Good morning, everyone. We have some folks passing out sermon outlines to you today, and I ask that everybody here please take one and get a Bible in your hand. You're going to need it. And I'm preaching about our spiritual territory and spiritual strategy for going forth. And this really comes from the book of Joshua and following the pattern of the Israelites. So it's not something I pulled out of the air, but we see that God led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. We're going to revisit that for a few moments today. And then they shifted gears. Now put this in your head. I want you to be aware, as a redeemed person, you're no longer in the wilderness. Okay, this life on this earth, we still trust God for everything, but you are now in your sanctification, claiming territory for God, entering into sanctification. And so this is your promised land, so to speak. You're supposed to grow in the faith because you already have the victory. But it's the same group of people, just the next generation, who had to trust God as He led the way. So if you want to write this down, drop the wilderness mentality, adopt the promised land mentality. And the promised land is there are battles in front of you, but you will need to be faithful in going through those battles to find the victory. As I have said, God could have just put a plague across all of the Canaanites. They all could have been dead. Israel could have waltzed in and taken over with no enemy. And the same would be true for us. We would say, why is there a spiritual enemy? Why is Satan still allowed to have influence? Why do I still sin? And we would find out it's just like they had it then. So last week I said, listen, this isn't just an Old Testament concept. This is also found in the New Testament. If you look on your outline, we look at Ephesians 6:10, and that's where I want to start today. Not only did God say to Joshua and Joshua say to the people of Israel, be strong and courageous. If you look at Ephesians 6:10 on your outline or the Bible, the Apostle Paul said to the people of the church, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and be strong in the power of His might. Now, I find that interesting. He was speaking to church people. And I said, why would Paul say that to church people? Because church people should already be strong in the Lord and strong in the power of His might. But they weren't. And we're not. We are walking around, you see, with no defense. We don't have our guard up. We're not ready for battle. And you need to hear it. I need to hear it. Be strong in the Lord and be strong in the power of His might. If I said give yourself a strength test here today on a scale of 1 to 10, how spiritually strong are you? What would you say? A 4 or 5? An 8 or a 10? I don't know, but you ought to evaluate. Now, I said this. Why would Paul tell that to the church? And there are five things, and really that was the body of my sermon. I didn't mean it to be. I meant it to be the introduction, and we're not going to get so far today. I found that out in first service. But here's five things I said why I think Paul said that to church people. First of all, and I filled in the blank a little for you on your outline today, because most Christians live in spiritual weakness. That's why he said, be strong in the Lord. Because we're not strong in the Lord. Most Christians live in spiritual weakness and without spiritual power. And if you notice, our prayers are safe and our prayers are impotent. Our commitment is on our own terms, not on God's terms. He says, lay down your life, mortify your flesh, give it all up. And we say, Lord, I'll serve you if. We study for knowledge rather than obedience, and we are rather weak-willed spiritually anyhow. Number two, most Christians are not aware of the spiritual battles in spiritual territory. We don't often think about angels and demons and the real spiritual world that's above us or around us. And we find out in Ephesians 6, our battle's not against flesh and blood. And we find out in 2 Corinthians that this is a war that is waged on the spiritual level. But you'd rather watch TV. You'd rather go out to eat. You'd rather, you know, study some other subject. If I gave you the address of a pornographic website, I'll bet you could remember it. But if I gave you the address of a scripture, I'll bet you'd forget it. And that's just the way it is, because our appeal from the inside out, even after having been born again, is toward the old nature. And tell us we can't do something and we will do it. And tell us we shouldn't and we'll want to. So understand that we are not aware of those spiritual battles. They are valid. They are real. They come against you day and night. And you waltz through as if they're not really there. You have enough determination to get through the day. You find a way to laugh it off. You find a way to explain it away. You find a way to not enter into spiritual battle over the things that threaten your spiritual walk with God. Number three, I said this, people get caught up in the consequences of spiritual offense and then cease to seek God for further spiritual victory. And I would say this probably is across the board, across the church, that many people have been offended or hurt by the church, by family members. Sometimes they take an offense toward God. And they are walled in because they've built up the bricks, they've insulated, they've isolated, and they go through, and guess what happens? The offense becomes their idol. They always worship their idol. They always filter the God things through their offense, through their hurt, through wasn't fair, through the hypocrisy of the church or other Christians. And that might be a valid observation, might be a valid truth, but it makes a lousy God. And if you don't deal with offense in your life, then offense becomes your God and you'll never get back to spiritual warfare. And guess who loves that? The devil loves that when he can keep you out of the battle. When the battle's so overwhelming that you won't begin or convinces you there is no battle, then he has already won. Fourthly, I said this, sometimes people aren't strong in the Lord because their unbelief is greater than their belief. And that's just the way it is. Now listen, you can study, you can know, you can explain, but if you don't obey, it's dead faith. I didn't say that, James says that. He says, you know, show me your faith, show me your works, I'll show you my faith by my work, okay? We will obey, we will follow through if it's real faith. And you've got to understand, a competitor for your valid faith is the faith of unbelief. You understand what I'm saying? If you always default to, I hear it, I understand, I can explain it, but I won't obey it, that's unbelief. And you might say, I didn't know I was an unbeliever. But you see, you're motivated by unbelief. Think of the Israelites as they prepared to cross the Jordan River. They were told, consecrate yourselves, get ready, follow the ark. And God didn't part the water until what? Until the priests put their feet in the water. So they could have known that God would, they could have believed that God would, but until they stepped in, God wouldn't have, and they were motivated by unbelief, not belief, until they obeyed. And the same is true in our lives. We get lost in this world, we forget we're in a war, and even when we know it, we would rather just make peace with the enemy and live with the enemy, allow the enemy to live within our territory without, you know, starting any wars. It's safer. It's easier. It's what everybody else does. And then fifthly, last week I said this. Here's another reason people aren't strong is because sin is fun for a while. And sometimes for a long time. Understand that sensual things, the things you see, the things you pursue, the things you want, and your own pride can fill the God void for a while. But listen, more will never be enough. One more car won't make you happy. One more dollar won't make you happy. One more girlfriend won't make you happy. One more, bout with addiction won't make you happy. It'll shrink up and die. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we ended last week by me just sharing a little bit about that by reading through. So you get ready for 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be there in a couple of minutes. Now hear me out. We, like the Israelites as they conquered the promised land, need to be ready to move from faithless and fearful living to fearless and faithful living. That's the picture. And I would proclaim that most of us, especially in the Western church, really live faithless and fearful lives. We are on the run from the evil. We are protecting the fort. We are building, you see, our armaments. But the Scripture would say, even down to the Great Commission, you go into the world. It doesn't say keep the world out. It says you penetrate the world. You're on the offense for God. And we ought to be living, you see, fearless lives for God and faithful lives for God. We've said it. I will be strong in the Lord. I will be courageous for God. Now, before we get to that Scripture, I want to tell you a story. I want to talk about my ride home. There's something that's happened to me more than once. I only live 4 miles from here. There's something that's happened to me more than once on my way home. I get to the intersection of Route 68 East and Route 38 North, and I need to turn left. And as I'm at that intersection, it's a grade up. At that intersection, there's a red light, and then to the left of that light is another red light that has a green arrow for me to be able to turn left, because my house is that direction. And I'll pull up to that intersection. I'm paying attention to the cars in front of me or just looking at my light, not paying attention so much over here. And suddenly, I think my car is drifting backwards, and I mash the brake, and I'm still drifting backwards, and I mash the brake again. And I come to find out, I ought to know better by now, what has happened is the people on the right, their lights turned green and they've started to move forward. But it gave me the sensation that I was moving backwards. And I get home and I go, whew, I don't have to call the insurance company. I don't have to call a wrecker. I didn't have an accident. I feel so good. My heart was racing. My adrenaline rushed and I get a lot of work done, you know, after an incident like that. But it's happened too many times. And I think you probably have been there. Now, do you ever think about what brings that situation to resolution? Here's what I'm going to say. Truth does. Do you know what you need to do when you have that sensation? Look at something that doesn't move. Look at a signpost. Look at a building. Look at a tree. And right away, you'll get your bearings. And you'll realize, you know, that moving object is not a good place to decide, how am I doing here? Because it makes me feel like I'm drifting backwards. But if I look at the tree or the building or the signpost, I go, oh, I'm still sitting still. They're moving forward. Now apply that spiritually. Having a fixed point of reference makes all the difference in the world. See, in this spiritual world, if what we're looking at is everything that's all around us, we're looking for our spiritual bearings, comparing our position to everybody else's position, we can't then tell, are we moving forward or backward? Are we going in circles? Are we even moving? What are we doing here? Are we making progress or are we losing ground? Just what direction are we going? And you might remember the Israelites when they get into the promised land and they had God as a king and they looked around and they said, everybody around us has a king. We want a king. And guess what the Israelites did? They dethroned God to have a human king. And you say, how could they be so foolish? And I would say the same to you. How can we be so foolish to think we're going to abandon God to get what everybody else has and think we have found what we're looking for? And the early church did that, and this church does that. The church this day does that. We are not strong in the Lord. We are weak in the Lord to a great extent. And we do not rely on the power of His might. In fact, when we talk about God's power at work in our lives, some of us want to hold off to say, wait a minute, I'm not really comfortable with that idea. I know how I can obey. I know what I ought to do. But you're asking me to allow God to give power to me in my life that I might have spiritual power as I go forth. Read Acts 1. That's what Jesus said. You'll go forth in my name and you will have power. Now that power isn't something that I use, you know, to rebuke this and claim this and tell something to move out of my way. That's not how it was used. But I've got to tell you, when you are a vessel of God, getting out of your own way and letting Him, you see, fill you When you go forth, there is power that you may not even know. People hear and people, you know, make decisions. That's the kind of power. Now, talking about things that don't change, listen to these three verses. Here's where you can get your spiritual bearings in a day when everything's changing. James 1, 17 and 18. James says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is not like the shifting shadows. God is not like the car going up the hill or down the hill. God does not change. So you want to get your spiritual bearings, don't abandon God. The Israelites abandoned God all the time. We're going to find that out again today. They didn't like what He provided. They didn't like His way and said, we're going to try it our way. And James says you can always trust God because God never changes. And then Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. His words are eternal. His truth is eternal. That will never change. And so when we go to Revelation and see, well, we need to add a little bit to God's Word. We need to take a little bit away. The Scripture says, don't do that. You'll bring a curse upon yourself. And Jesus said, you can rely on my Word, but you can't rely on the earth. And you can't rely on the sky. Because heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word will remain the same. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have a reliable God who doesn't have an identity problem, who knows who He is, who spoke the world into existence, who will call it to an end. And see, when we want to intermarry, that's what the Israelites did, people of unlike faith, when we want to intermarry our faith with false religion, then we end up with something that's not the truth and it's not dependable. So put those things in your head. Now let's pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We did read through this at the end and I made a few comments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, but he's saying, hey folks, he says, let's remember God and His people back in the book of Exodus, back in the book of Joshua. Let's remember what happened to them. Let's remember how they treated God, how God treated them, because there's a big lesson for us. And so when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Joshua is not the leader, but Moses is the leader. And Joshua, you see, is the one who would succeed him. He's right there. He even came down the mountain with Moses when Moses got the Ten Commandments. And he's the one that said, what do I hear? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware of all that our fathers, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, that's the Shekinah glory of God, all passed through the sea, that's the Red Sea when it was parted, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They weren't water baptized, it meant God led the way through the Shekinah glory. And God parted the sea. And they experienced everything Moses experienced. They saw God's glory. They saw the water part. They walked through. They were one with Moses. They were fully enveloped. They were immersed in a full experience. And they ate the spiritual food. Now, do you think you would be satisfied if you didn't have to buy groceries or cook anymore? And every morning when you got up, there was this white substance out on your lawn and you could go pick it up and you could eat it and it had every vitamin, every mineral, absolutely everything you need for perfect nutrition. And God would provide that every day for 40 years in this case. Would that make you happy? Would you like that?
Probably not.
See? Probably not. Even though you'd be fit and healthy, that's the same as they were. They said, we want to go back. We like the leeks and the onions and the melons and the fish. And they weren't happy, you see, with the health food diet. And it says here that God sustained them. And you might remember their ankles didn't swell, their feet didn't, their sandals didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. God made perfect provision. They ate the manna. They saw God part the sea. They followed the Shekinah glory. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, water, from the rock, which was Christ. But there's that big word in the Bible. Verse 5 starts with it. It's a big but. But. Because you would think if they experienced God's perfect provision in every way, that they would have followed Him faithfully to the nth degree, that they would have marched into the promised land and taken over every group of people they were told, following the orders to the T, and would have had perfect victory. It says, but while they wandered in the wilderness, God was not well pleased with most of them. Most of them. Of the oldest generation, it was all of them, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Remember, even Moses didn't enter into the promised land because, you know, he was told to speak to the rock, but he struck the rock. He violated God's command. He did it his way, just like the people did throughout the wilderness. So God was not pleased with them, and He left them scattered in the wilderness. Listen to me. God is not afraid to leave you behind if you insist on rebelling. We paint the picture of God of love and grace, and He is. He has always been a God of love and grace. When we didn't deserve it, He's always made a way. There's always another chance. But He's also the God of justice and mercy. And He's not gutless like we paint Him to be. And if He needs to release you to the error of your way, He'll do it. You might remember in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said to the church there, there's a fella in your church who's having sexual relationships with his father's wife. Now we hear that and think, ooh, that'd be his mother. I doubt that it was his mother. It probably was his stepmother. Maybe dad was dead. We don't know that. And maybe she was 20 years younger than dad and closer to the son's age. But Paul said this is improper. He was doing it, promoting it. And he said, listen, put him out of the church for the destruction of his own flesh. Put him out so he can repent. So God does it. And Paul says the church ought to do it. And in 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul says, hey, the guy has repented. Bring him back in. It works. But I just want you to see God is not afraid to leave the rebellious behind in the wilderness. This is evidence of His displeasure. To let you go your own way after many calls to repentance to return to Him and His ways. He spiritually releases those who say they follow, but in reality, do not follow. And it's not to get even. It's not because He's mean. It's so that they can see. You ought to come back home. Now, here's the truth. For the Israelites, He waited them out. God is not bound by time. They were. All of them died in 40 years, except Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that got to enter in. And listen to me, He will do the same thing with you if need be. He will wait you out. And so while He's waiting you out and you're saying, it's not getting any better, God, and you dig your feet deeper into your own, you know, faith system and says, until He gives me what I want, I won't follow Him. He says, hey, I'll just wait you out. You can curse His name all you want. You can say, I tried this, I tried that. And God's just saying, you know what you need to do. In the depths of your heart, you know what you need to do. You need to come back home. And God's not afraid to do it. Now listen. Go to Romans chapter 1 in your Bible. I want you to see this isn't just an Old Testament idea or principle. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, New Testament time, gospel era, the Apostle Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God and unrighteousness, God and ungodliness cannot dwell together. And God has already taken a stand, and He said, you are the recipient of my wrath and judgment if you choose not to change your way. It's just the way it is. And then if we look at the next verse, it says, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. God has provided everything for us, just like He provided everything for them. And when we say, no, thank you, God, I'll do it my own way, I want you to follow the downward spiral. If you'll look with me, first of all, to verse 24. Romans 1:24, you see, they refused to change. Therefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They wouldn't change, and He says, listen, I'll turn you over to your uncleanness. And how many people live in the celebration of the lust of their flesh, the strong desires of their flesh? It's what I want. It's what I'm going to do. It doesn't matter what God says. And God says, well, listen, you go ahead. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions. It doesn't get better, it gets worse. As soon as you start with your understandable sin, it results in ununderstandable sin. It ends up in that which is not natural. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. So there's the downward spiral. Go ahead and live by your lust. And then He turns you over to your vile passions. Follow your hotness, okay? And then in verse 28, they end up, you see, with a debased mind, a backwards mind. Everything that's right is wrong, and everything that's good is bad, and everything that's dark is light to the people in that situation. And then, now listen, He defines it. To do the things which are not fitting. And see, that ends with a semicolon. That's not a period. He says, here's what happens. Here's the things. If you're living under the wrath of God and the judgment of God because you won't repent, because you won't change, and see if this doesn't describe culture, they're being filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, with sexual immorality, with wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve those who practice them. They celebrate their uncleanness and their unrighteousness and have fun doing it and say, just like the Israelites when Moses was on the mountain, he comes down and they have this golden calf, and Moses said, where'd that come from? And Aaron says, I just gathered up the gold, threw it in the fire, and out it came. And that's not true. Now, either he formed it or demonic forces formed it. The Bible doesn't really say where it came from. But I just want to say, those people didn't just begin to worship their own God. They had a party and then they turned it into a sex orgy. That's what the Old Testament teaches. Because they abandoned the one true God and did what they wanted to do. And you see that happening right here. And then they look at each other and say, aren't we having fun? And then they look at the people of the light and say, they're of the darkness. I had a comment card here 6, 8, 10 months ago put in, said I needed enlightenment because I preached something similar to this on morality and immorality. And the world's view, I'm in the dark ages. If there's one of anything, one God, one way, one truth, you see. And this person said, I needed to be enlightened. I needed to go get an education to know that sin is not sin anymore, is what they were saying. And so understand, you know, that's in your Bible. So God didn't just abandon the Israelites. He will abandon the people of His church because they're not of His church. But Paul wrote that to the church and said, church, you listen to me. If the church is acting just like culture, then there's a problem. And so understand the spiral begins and continues downwardly because of the lack of respect for God and because of the lack of gratitude toward God and God's ways. The spiral continues downwardly because of darkened and futile thinking. The spiral continues downwardly because of the temporary payoff of foolish desires and pursuits. In the middle of it all, it seems like we're having a little bit of fun, and surely that's not the God you're talking about. This is the expression of the revealing of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness when they suppress God's truth and their belief in the practice of righteousness. Do you hear what he's saying? He's not saying they have a good counter-argument. He's saying they suppress the truth of God by their misbehavior, by their continual, unrepentant participation in all of the things that are mentioned there. They're holding down the truth of God. Now, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, now these things, what things? All the journeys of the Israelites in the wilderness, leaving most of them to die out there. All of these things became our examples. Whose examples? The example to the church people to say, listen, don't repeat what they did. And he says, to the intent that, number one, we should not lust after evil things like they lusted after. They live by the strong desires of their flesh. And he says, church, don't be doing that. Number 2, verse 7. And do not become idolaters as some of them were. Don't act like that. Don't make up your own God. As it's written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Number 3, verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day 23,000 fell. The only form of sexual expression that God blesses is within the confines of a husband and wife, their own marriage, and it's beautiful then. It is not sinful. It's God intended. Outside of Christian marriage, it is sinful. It's sexual immorality. And he says, don't get caught up in sexual immorality. And number 4, verse 9, don't be tempting Christ like some of them did. And they were destroyed by serpents. You might remember that story from the book of Numbers. They were bit by these fiery little serpents, and when they got bit, they were dying. And God said, you take a pole and you make a bronze snake and you put up on it. And if they'll look at the snake on the pole, they'll be saved. And they were. And that's just a snapshot, a forerunner of Jesus Christ becoming the sin of all the world on the cross. And how do we get rescued? Look at the one who took our place for our salvation. And he says, don't you be tempting Christ. He is your deliverer. And if you trust anything but him, then you're tempting Christ. You're going against what God has said. And number 10, verse 10, number 5, and don't be complaining. And you might not be guilty of lust and idolatry and sexual morality and tempting Christ, but I'll bet you're guilty of complaining. And we're never satisfied with what God has provided. It's never good enough. Just for them, they said, I want to go home. I don't like this. He's provided everything, everything. But I don't want to live in God's will. I want to live my way. And so he says, don't get caught up in complaining, as some of them complained and they were destroyed. Now look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Paul says the reason we know these things isn't to just to say, look how bad those people were. They're written down so that we can see the grace and the mercy of God for our admonition to say, people are people. We're just like them. They were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. So are we. And we ought to learn. Because we are the people upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so if you trace that out, the sins in the wilderness were lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, and complaining. Now look at verses 12 and 13, because normally we wouldn't think this goes in that 1 Corinthians 10 passage. It starts with the word therefore. He's going to make some application. He says, listen, because they live that way, and because you have a tendency to live that way, and you don't want to live that way, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's to say, when you look at yourself, now listen, you're at the intersection. And you're trying to find your bearings. And you start to look at everybody else. And you can't tell if you're standing still or they are. Just everybody's moving. And we're trying to find our way and measure, how am I doing? And what we do is say, well, at least I'm not drifting backwards as far as he's drifting backwards. And at least I'm not speeding up the hill like he's speeding up the hill. And look, that guy over there is going in circles. At least I'm not. And we have no way to measure. And it says, listen, when you think you're standing firm, when you think you're okay, you're going to fall. And so there's a great warning to Christians that says, don't be measuring yourself against each other. You might remember my old story. I'll tell it again. Two underground coal miners worked hard all day long. At the end of the day, they came out of the mine. One fellow had gotten extremely dirty. The other fellow stayed fairly clean that day. The extremely dirty fellow looked at the fairly clean fellow and said, boy, we didn't get very dirty today. And he went home without showering. And the fellow that was fairly clean looked at the fellow that was very dirty and said, boy, did we get dirty today. And he showered up before he went home. And the point is, if they would have looked in the mirror, each one would have known exactly his condition. And so spiritually, it's not me comparing myself to you or you to somebody else, because you're going to come out looking pretty good. You need to look in the mirror of God's Word. That's what the Bible says. It's a mirror that tells you exactly how you are. And respond to that which doesn't change. See, God doesn't change. The Word doesn't change. Jesus doesn't change. People change. And so we would see, you know, 1 Corinthians says, be careful when you think you're standing firm, that's when you fall. And then he says in 13, there is no trouble, no trial, no temptation, no test. The word is perosmos, normally translated temptation. There is no trouble, no trial, no temptation, no test that has overtaken you except what is common to other people. You're not the first one to think about the crazy things you think about. You're not the first one to have language come out of your mouth. You don't even know where it came from. You're not the first one that has these deep sexual thoughts that you think, that's weird. You're not the first one to, whatever you deal with, it says they're common to man. And he will not allow you to be tempted, tried, troubled, tested, to be beyond what you can bear. And with the test, the try, the trouble, he'll make a way of escape that you can bear up. And how is it? Through the might of His power. See? That's what He says. You be strong in the Lord and you be strong in the might of His power, because you can't do it. And then when we try on ourselves by ourselves in the flesh and we don't do it, we just beat ourselves up. We just go on a whole other cycle of, you know, the spiritual confusion. And we say, I don't think this thing works. That's because the power comes from above. It's not by you flexing your spiritual muscles. Yes, you participate. Yes, you put your feet in the water. Yes, you agree with God. Yes, you do the right thing. But God is the one who enables you and blesses you and strengthens you and gives you the victory. So as I said in early church today, this is terrible. I'm bound by time there, but I want to keep these synchronized. I said I didn't even get to the sermon today. And so that's going to be true here. If you look on the back, you'll see where we'll head. And in 2 weeks, I plan to cover that first point. Next Sunday, I'll be preaching at Harvest Bible Chapel in Pittsburgh, and Pastor Jeff will be, for Pastor Jeff and Pastor Jake will be preaching here. So, I want to ask you, Will you live in the strength of the Lord and the power of His might? Or are you going to keep trying to do it your way? See, when we do it our way, we try to make it with the little bit of strength we can muster up in our self-talk. And the best we can do is small C courage, which becomes a cheap substitute for the power that God can provide. And we live by the power of the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit. And what will happen is you'll make a big splash, but you'll drown. So it's time, folks. I'm going to be speaking about Caleb next time, and Caleb was not passive. But I think we've had passive husbands and fathers for a long time, and I don't know about the women, but we have passive churches and passive church leaders, and most of us subscribe to passive Christianity. And I'm making a declaration and a call to say it's time for us to move from classic nominal Christian living. That's Western Christianity, in my opinion. That means we have the intellectual belief in Jesus. We've read the books. We can win the argument. We can explain the plan of salvation. But it never really registers in the gut. We don't have much spiritual fortitude for faithfulness in the thick and the thin of the Christian battle. We don't get on our knees because we've not yet been driven to our knees. Now, I say it this way today. We spiritually dress as spectators. And we find our spiritual role in critiquing. It's as if we're going to a sporting event to watch them play. And we're pretty darn casual in our dress. And I'm not talking about what you wear to church. I'm talking about most people have no spiritual preparation to come to church or go to work or enter the world. And it's just sort of flip-flops and shorts and a t-shirt kind of faith. Maybe like a junior high dance is what I'd say. You know, you think you're going just to have a really good time. Maybe meet a girl. But see, the Bible says, put your war clothes on. It says you get dressed for battle because you're a soldier. And a lot of people find, they think it's their spiritual gift to critique every sermon they listen to or every worship service they attend. As if they're some kind of an expert or they're spiritually tuned in and nobody else is. And I can tell you it's a good day when you try to find something that God is saying through every speaker, through every worship service within the confines if it's not false teaching. If it's false teaching, walk out. Now, it's uncomfortable, stay. It's uncomfortable, sometimes God's telling you something that you don't want to hear, but He's saying, stick it out. But I want to say, the church needs to wake up and understand that this war scene has never changed. In fact, if you take it down to Ephesians 6, which we're finally going to get there, what's the Apostle Paul say do? He says, get dressed like the Roman soldier got dressed. So don't tell me, you know, that this is not what the Scripture says or Pastor Bob, you're reading too much in this. And when the Christian battle comes upon us, do you know what we normally do? We go AWOL or we retreat or we go back for training or we go hide in a cave and cry and we nurse our wounds and we lick our wounds, and then, you know what happens? Then our offense becomes our God, because we're hurt, and we can't get past it. And we turn, you know, we avoid Christian fellowship, we turn against, you know, trusting God anymore. He's not the problem. So I have this verse that I've been just sort of throwing on everybody I could this week. It's from Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. If you want to go there, you can. And this came to me last Sunday night. I can't remember if it was in the teaching. We have this Sunday night group now, and it's sermons by Matt Chandler called Recovering Redemption. Powerful. I mean, the next lesson tonight is going to be really good. Andy and I are sort of leading it together, but it's preaching by Matt Chandler. It's teaching. It's really good. But I can't remember. Yeah, come on out. I can't remember if this was in the lesson or not, Jeremiah 2:13. But I've been laying this on people. That God says through Jeremiah, God says, my people have committed two sins. My people, not the world. The people that follow me have committed two sins. He's speaking about the nation of Israel, which always applies to the church. My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And the second sin is they've dug their own cisterns. Broken cisterns which do not hold water. So I just want you to get the picture. We're in the wilderness. We need water. And over here, coming out of this side of this hill, is this fountain just flowing with the purest, cleanest, life-giving water there is. There's none better. And God says, have all you want. And we say, no, thank you, God. I'm going to dig my own well. And we go over here with a shovel and we start digging and we dig deep, you see. And pretty soon we see water. And we run to get a bucket and as soon as we get back, it's gone. The water's gone. And we're still thirsty. And there's God's fountain of living water over here still there. He says, have a drink, have all you want. And digging one hole wasn't enough. We say, no thanks. And we go dig another cistern that doesn't hold water. And when that one doesn't work, there's that water flowing. And we say, no thanks again. And we dig another hole and another hole and another hole. And I would just ask you, how many holes, how many spiritual holes are you going to dig thinking you'll find the satisfaction that you need when God has said all along, see, Jesus said, the water of life. The Word says that we will be cleansed and there'll be rivers that flow out of us. See. Now, here's what we learned last week. Here are four places people run to fix things before they'll ever turn to God. Number one, when people realize there's a spiritual thirst in their life, often they turn to their self first. And they say, I know what's wrong with me. I just need to make some good self-improvement. I just need to do this better and that better. And they work on themselves. But listen, the better version will not give you what you're looking for. And when you just try to do self-improvement, it's another hole in the ground that won't hold water. It will not nourish you. And so whether it's, I'll go on a diet, I'll feel better. I'll buy new clothes, I'll feel better. I'll go back to school, I'll feel better. You know, if I do this, if I do this. And you can do all those things. There's nothing wrong with doing them. But don't look for your spiritual satisfaction in becoming a better person. And as we already know, nobody would ever be good enough for God to accept. That's why the grace, the faith, the mercy is there. That's why Christ died on the cross. But that's not the point today. Just you can't improve yourself enough to find what you're looking for. Then secondly, another hole that people dig is turning to others. And whenever we realize we can't do it, we look then to someone else to help fill the emotional needs in our life. And in the end, we find that doesn't satisfy either. I mean, think how that plays out. Every new bride thinks my guy is going to complete me. He's not like other men. He's not like my dad. He's so gentle. He's so kind. He always thinks of me. And she convinces herself, I'll never feel lonely again. I'll never feel empty inside because I married the perfect man. And that guy, he gets married and he thinks, whoo, did you see her? She is going to fulfill all of my needs for the rest of my life and we're going to be totally happy. I mean, nobody else has been happily ever after, but we're going to write the book. And how long does that last? I'm not saying we have bad marriages. We have good marriages. But listen, your wife makes a terrible God and your husband makes a terrible God. It can't be done. So we dig that hole. We go from self to others. And then we turn to things of the world. We just figure if I could try some new things, if I could just get some new stuff. Now, there was a day I didn't think we'd ever see watches again. But, you know, they're sort of popular, and I don't know if they're really to tell time or status thing or whatever. But if you got a new, let's say, $200 watch today, you'd feel good, wouldn't you? For a while. And then you say, you know, that didn't keep me happy for very long. Or how about a new car or a new truck? Now, that'll last a little longer, at least till the first payment's due. You'll feel really good. Or some new clothes. Or maybe a new house or a new location. And sometimes a new wife or a new husband or some kind of new food. Or some people that think, I'll just try, you know, one more binge of substances. And then maybe I'll find what I'm looking for. But see, you can't fill the God void with things of the world. And remember what 1 John says. It says that everything in the world, okay, the strong desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those will compete for God in your life always. And they won't work. And then the other well that we dig is the well of religion. And I'm talking about the ritual religious rules that we follow, and we just think if I'm really good spiritually, then I'll please God and I'll find what I'm looking for. And Chandler says that's just really number one, self-improvement with an amen on the end. Because you're worshiping a God that doesn't exist when you just become religious. He's just, you know, a set of rules. He's just a set of standards, or she or whoever that God might be. And our God, the one true God, isn't. He is the one true God, and He's looking for relationship provided through Jesus Christ. And so we might be, you know, throwaways, castaways, but God comes and He says, hey, I'm going to remake you. I'm going to make you new. I'm going to put new life in you. And that's called redemption, extended to everyone by God through His perfect Son, who has become our perfect Redeemer. C.S. Lewis was challenged one time by some other professors, religion professors. And they said to him, trying to trick him a little bit, hey, what's the difference between Christianity and all other religions? And he said, that's easy. The difference is grace, not appeasement. It's not about making it up to God, because we can't make it up. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, listen. It says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near. See, if those Israelites who committed sexual immorality and idolatry and complained and tempted Christ could have known someday God's not going to be near. He's going to let me die in the wilderness. If they would have known while He was still near to turn things around, to call on Him, that's what Isaiah says. Seek God while He's still near. And let the wicked forsake his way and evil men forsake his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God who will freely pardon. Now listen, you're here today. You came and got spiritually beat up. And I just want to say, praise God you're here. You may not have liked what I've had to say, but I'm saying, are you hearing what God says? He says, come home, come home, come home. And if you won't, I'm going to have to let you go the error of your own way until you are ready to come home. And if you never do, then you never do. God's not a puppeteer that has a string that says, go do what you want to do and I'll yank you back. Okay? He's before us. He's out there. He orchestrates our way. But we have a free will. And He can say, you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to get what you get. And so look around. How are you doing spiritually? If it's lousy, maybe you've come with your dance clothes on too often instead of your war clothes. Maybe you're looking for entertainment and to be a critic rather than to be an obedient follower, a soldier who will go forth to war. And so the next time, here in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the territory of the Israelites. We're going to look in on a speech by Caleb. And then I'm going to let the Bible show you that I'm not nuts. I'm going to talk about the spiritual territory of a man's life. And we're going to go to the book of Job. Almighty Father, use these words to change us all. In Jesus' name, amen.